Last Sunday morning, I preached a message from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which was Paul's desire for the Christians in Thessalonica to be completely conformed, preserved blameless in both body, soul, and spirit until the Lord's coming. That message became a springboard for what I have to say this morning and in the weeks ahead of us as to what God wants for us in personal holiness. And I just need to go back a little bit for just a second or two, bring us all up to speed and have a little lesson here on biblical anthropology. Oh, I see all that excitement out there. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that each and every one of us is a tripart being. Some people say that the spirit and the soul are used interchangeably in Scripture, and they are in various places, but I believe that they are yet distinct. The body is that material portion of us that does everything, and any activity that you and I do, it's on account of a physical body. You hear of the amazing Kreskin and characters like that have these mental abilities to do things. May I say to you, you're going to say amen in just a moment, that this person, as well as the rest of us, never do anything by mind alone. It takes a body to do things. The soul is that immaterial portion of us that relates to the world around us. It is through the activity of your soul that you recognize that you even exist. As René Descartes, the great French philosopher, said, "I think, therefore I am." And he recognized that because he could conceive of himself, he necessarily existed. Well, it's your soul that says you exist and that there is a world around you. There are other people in this world, and you relate to other people through the activity of your soul. Your spirit is the immaterial portion of you that, first of all, animates your body. It gives life to you. The book of James tells us that when death takes place, it is the spirit that leaves the body, and the body no longer works anymore. But the spirit is also that immaterial portion that relates you to God. Now, that doesn't mean a relationship necessarily of salvation, but that makes you aware of the existence of God, which you can either deny or affirm. But it's through your spirit that there's any recognition of God at all. This is the biblical anthropology lesson that you need to know, and which we are going to, in the next couple of weeks, elaborate on. I want to deal specifically with the activity of the soul. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that he prays that the entirety of our soul be preserved blameless. Well, how do things affect our soul and its operation that we might be blameless before God? The soul, like the body, I believe, is also a three-part thing. It consists of the intellect, the emotions, and our volition or our will. Like the three entities of our being, I believe there is some correlation between the intellect and the emotions. They are sometimes synonymous with one another. On the other hand, I believe they are distinct from one another. But they work in the very same way, and they work or interact with our wills. There are a number of influences to these parts of our soul that can affect us, that we need to be careful if we are to be blameless before God. Toward the intellect, basically it is our five senses that gives us the intelligence that we have. Now, you may say there are some intuitive things, and I will not argue the point with you. I think that's possible. You might call it common sense, which is not too common anymore, and I will not argue that with you. But the fact of the matter is the bulk of everything that we know comes from something that we have heard, something that we have seen, from our ability to touch, smell, or taste things. And these are the influences upon our intellect. There are a number of influences upon our will. Certainly the devil will tempt us to do certain things. The world around us will try to conform us to its image, and the Holy Spirit will seek to pull us towards godliness. So these are outside, external influences upon the will. Let me give you a little example of how these things work together in the decision-making process and how we operate in life. Suppose I am going to a smorgasbord. I would say Fire Mountain, but it's no longer, so I can't go there. But I'm going to a smorgasbord, and I've gone through, and I've gotten all the things that I've liked, and now I'm standing in front of the vegetable counter. I look down, and I see this steaming hot pan of green beans. The devil is saying to me, "You want a big helping of them." The Holy Spirit is saying, "Don't touch them." Now, you may say that I've got them reversed, and maybe I do. But my wife is saying, "Why don't you? Try some." Peer pressure. So you have all these things that are influencing me to do this. Well, I start to consider whether I should do this or not. And I put my ear down and I say, "I don't hear anything coming from them. I guess there is nothing wrong about them, so maybe that's a positive thing." I look at them. And to be quite honest, green beans are not disgusting to look at in my sense of beauty. I have nothing against the sight of them, and that's fine. I touch this thing and I say, "Hey, it's hot. I like hot food. That's a good thing. It doesn't feel coarse, or the texture of it doesn't feel bad. That's fine." And I lean down and I sniff those things, and green beans aren't that pungent, so they don't have a real offensive odor. Peas, to me, oh, I don't even want to be in the same room with peas. That's disgusting in my thing. But green beans don't really smell that bad. So I say to myself, "I'll try one." And I taste it. And immediately, the intellect says to the emotions, "We've got something going on here that isn't good." And the emotions are saying, "I don't like that." And the intellect is saying, "I don't like it either. It doesn't conform to the standards of taste that I want." And consequently, they're going back and forth and they're saying, "What should we do?" And my wife is saying, "Take another one." And the Holy Spirit is saying, "Are you crazy?" And the devil is saying, "Take two." So my will starts getting involved with the intellect and the emotions. And consequently, I come to a decision that will result in an action. And I am not going to tell you what that action is. That is how we make decisions in everything in life. Now, sometimes people will say, "Well, I did that without thinking." That is never true. You may not have thought extensively. You may have thought incorrectly. But everything that we do involves the activity of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. It may be because outside pressures, such as demonic influence or the peer pressure of the world or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is convicting to us or persuading to us to do those things, and it may overcome the intellect and the emotions, but nonetheless, everything that we do involves the intellect and the emotions. And therefore, we need to be careful about these influences to the intellect and the emotions. By the way, the hearing, the sight, the touch, and so forth, they all interact with the emotions equally as well. I didn't put it up there twice. This morning, what I want us to consider is the influence of sight. What are the things that are necessary for us to see in the decision-making process or not to see in the decision-making process that will enable us to be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are four things that I want to share with you this morning. Two are from the New Testament. Two are from the book of Proverbs. We'll start out in James chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. James chapter 1. And this is one of those things that could actually be put either in the hearing category or the sight category. I put it in the sight category. James chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, there's the hearing aspect of it. Deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, or better, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself. Now that's where the sight aspect is coming in. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, a euphemism or a synonym for the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Number one thing, we need to see exactly who we are. Here is, in what James is saying is, God has a will for us. He wants us to be involved in His will. And sometimes we give it quick consideration that it touches the intellect, the emotions, and we get so busy in other things that it could be demonic influence, it could be the peer pressures of the world, it could be anything else, and we get sidetracked because we don't recognize what it is that is really important. Or we get discouraged because we don't recognize that we are capable of doing such a thing. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues, stands in front of that thing and lets it examine him, sees who he really is, will be blessed in his deed. Three things that you need to know about who you are. Number one, you are created in the image and likeness of God. In the very beginning, God said, "Let us create man in our image and in our likeness." That has reference, by the way, to the makeup of your soul. God is a God who is intelligent. In fact, He is, and I'm going to use your superlatives. You didn't get to use them in prayer, I'm going to use them in preaching. He is omniscient. He knows all things in one act of knowing, whether they be real or whether they be potential things. God knows all things. He's an intelligent being. God is a God who expresses emotions. For God so loved the world, it grieved God in His heart that He made man. The wrath of God, all these different emotions God is capable of expressing. And God is a God who has a will. This is the will of God concerning you, that you abstain from fornication. Or that you give thanks in all things. God's will is expressed. God chooses to do something. God chooses not to do something. Man is created in that image and likeness. By the way, folks, that means that we just didn't work ourselves up to where we are today. God created us that way. Secondly, God created us for His purposes. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. It said after He created man, He put him in the garden. He didn't say to Adam, "I want you to wander around and find some place that you like. Do whatever you want to do." Kind of the old mamas and papas song from back in the 60s. You got to go where you want to go and do what you want to do. God said, "No, I'm putting you here, and I'm putting you here for a purpose. I want you to keep this garden. I want you to take care of my creation. I want you to be in constant fellowship with me. I have a purpose for you. I want to display my attributes before me. I want you to worship me. I want to shower you with my goodness." Thirdly, we are corrupted by sin to our detriment. sin came into the world, it did not erase the image and likeness of God. You go to Genesis chapter 9, and you have the institution of capital punishment, and the reason for the institution of capital punishment is that man is created in the image and likeness of God after sin comes into the world. But what happened? While it didn't erase the image and likeness of God, it corrupted it. Our minds do not always think the thoughts of God. Our emotions are not always expressed as the emotions of God are. Our will is no longer constantly doing the things that God would have us to do. And consequently, we have to understand that every thought that comes into our mind isn't necessarily a godly thought. That every emotion that we express is not necessarily a godly emotion. Everything that we do is not necessarily a godly thing. And we need to evaluate these things. If we don't know or see exactly who we are as sinners, we'll never become the people that God wants us to be. Which leads me to the second thing. We need to see exactly where we are and where we are going. Turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 4. When the kids were small, we were taking a trip somewhere. I don't remember exactly where we were going. And we kind of lost bearings in our travels. My wife asked me, "Do you know where we are?" And I said, "No." One of the boys said, "I know where we are." And I looked at him and he said, "We're lost." Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25. "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Interesting terminology in verse 25, "let thine eyes look right on." The idea is straight ahead. And where it says, "let thine eyelids look straight before thee," it has the idea of getting thy bearings. I was over at Leslie's house last night. I was playing a little pool with Wally. Not a good idea. I haven't touched a pool stick, but kiss it, for, I'll bet you, 20 years. And it was probably another 10 years before that that I had played. So obviously my skills were not at their best. And it was evident. But I noticed that one time that Wally was lining this shot up, he had his one eye closed and his eye was going straight down that stick. And I thought, it's right on, it's straight on. And consequently, when he hit the ball, it went where he wanted it to go. I was here like this. And when I hit the ball, it didn't go where I wanted it to go. We need to see exactly where we are in life and where we are going. Scripture says that there is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Oh, that looks good. But where is it going? I don't know. I'll know when I get there. And if we don't know where we are, we cannot know where we're going. All we can say is, I'm lost. Unsaved mankind, if he recognizes that he's unsaved, will find various ways of trying to find eternal life. Well, I'll turn over a new leaf. I got news for you. The other side of the leaf is just as corrupt as the first one. I'll start going to church. Wonderful. Which one? Well, there's too many to choose from. Does it make a difference? Nope, it doesn't. Because going to church isn't going to get you to the right end. Now, possibly going to church that preaches the gospel will and acceptance of the gospel message, that's going to do it. But just going to church, as the old saying goes, standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. We need to know exactly where we are, and consequently, then we can know where we're going. Thirdly, turn over a few pages, Proverbs chapter 24. We need to see exactly what causes failure in living and avoid it. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning at verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was grown over with thorns and nettles, and had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Notice where the instruction is coming from. I looked upon it. I considered it. Here is sight that's going into the intellect, and it's being considered. It's being analyzed. The emotions are saying, hey, that doesn't look good. And when it was all considered, verse 33, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Here's a person who is slothful, another person who is void of understanding, and they just really don't care about their work, and consequently their work falters. But if we don't take careful sight and consider what's going on, we'd say, oh, the reason that these vineyards are as bad as they are and the vines aren't growing and you got thorns and all this stuff and the wall's broken down is global warming. It's a lack of government subsidies. It's a problem that started with George Bush and various other things. Just yesterday, one of my friends posted on his Facebook page this picture. Interestingly, he has never, ever, in the years that I've been on Facebook with him, said anything about guns. But spurred on by the tragedy in Colorado, this is what he put on there. And if you look at it, I want you to notice a number of things just by the way it appears. Not what it says, but how it says it, by its looks. Notice, if you will, first of all, the gun itself. It doesn't look bad as a gun. It's painted with the stars and the stripes to indicate that our country is bad. That's the message it's giving off. Would you notice also a difference in the statistics for the United States? Notice that what's different about it as compared to the rest. Okay, number one, it's bigger. Number two? It's all capitals. And it's in red. They're highlighting this to highlight the difference between the numbers of murders in these other countries to make it stand out. And what's the conclusion? By just looking without thinking, you say to yourself, oh my goodness, we have a real problem with guns in the United States. Don't we? Well, would you look at that? 200 in Canada, ours is almost 50 times worse. Now, let's consider what's there. What's not there? Why are there only 17 murders with guns? Oh, by the way, notice that what it says, in 1 year, guns murdered. No, people using guns murdered. Big difference. But notice, why were there only 17 in Finland and nearly 9,500 in the United States? What's the cause for that? Huh?
Population.
Finland's population is only about 5.25 million people. The United States is 307, over 307 million. Wouldn't you suspect that it would be natural that there would be more murders in the United States dealing with guns than in Finland? In fact, if you make this a per capita issue, it changes those figures around. Now, it's still significantly more in the United States than it is in every other place. But they're comparing apples to oranges. And you can make things look like something that they're not. What's this still saying? This is still saying that the United States is the worst country as far as murders per capita, right? Is it? Could there be other countries that maybe are greater than ours that, oh, we forgot that one? Well, it turns out that in South Africa there were 31,918 murders involving handguns. And Colombia and Thailand, which, by the way, if you adjust for a per capita thing, comes out to that. Now let's see, we have nearly 10,000 in the United States, 200,000 in South Africa. Well, they're 20 times worse than us. Oh, well, you know, we didn't need to know about them. Still, it's bad that there are all these murders with guns in the United States, and yes, it is. So what do we need to do? We need to get rid of the guns. That's the point of the whole thing. Let's get rid of the guns and get rid of the murders. We need tougher gun regulations, if not take them away altogether. That'll solve the problem. Well, interestingly enough, in South Africa, they have rather stringent gun laws. And do you know what they found with all the studies that they've done about the murders that take place with guns? Most of them are committed with assault weapons, which are absolutely illegal for anyone to own. Now, wait a minute. If we create laws that will make it illegal to have guns, then the murders will go down. Didn't change it one bit. And here's the problem. We start working on things that are symptoms of the problems rather than the problems. In South Africa, they made it a law. You can't have assault weapons. And those assault weapons are killing most of the people. By the way, do you know where most of these murders in the United States are taking place? Nah, but not Pittsburgh. It's Avonmore. They're happening in high crime areas. Could there be a correlation between crime and murders? Oh, I never thought of that one. In other words, we need to outlaw criminals. Oh, wait a minute. See, the problem is we want to change our laws concerning guns, but we don't want to change people. I guarantee you, if you put a gun up here that is loaded, and no human being comes in contact with it, it will not kill a single person. The problem is not the gun, the problem is the person. I looked at the sluggard, the slothful person. I looked at the person that's void of understanding, and I looked at their property, and I said, man, this is a fixer-upper. And what's the problem that caused it? Well, they said,
I don't know, I could take a nap right now, and I can get to this tomorrow, and I don't really need to work today. And they're in poverty.
We need to see exactly what is causing the failures in living. And 99.9999999% of the time, it's personal sin. That's the problem. Now, I am not speaking for the gun issue this morning, but that just crossed my computer just yesterday, and I could not help but use that as an example. Number four, if you know what the problem is, then you can find the answer. Turn back to the New Testament, Luke chapter 2. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We need to see exactly who Jesus is if we're ever to succeed in life. There are those who say, well, Jesus didn't even exist. I can't see him. And that's exactly what's going on. Non-biblical, non-religious people testify to the historicity of Jesus Christ. They may deny that he was Lord, that he was Savior, that he was Messiah, and all the other biblical terms that are used appropriately of him. But nobody literally in their right mind can deny that he existed. So the question is, who is he? And may I say to you that every doubt concerning the activities in life come back to that very question. Who is he? Why should I do what I'm going to do? If this is something that God has commanded me to do, well, then I understand it. But does God really exist? Explain Jesus Christ. If you can explain all the nature of His ministry and the miracles that He did and the nature of His resurrection, which by word that I wanted to use, which is one of the most documented facts of history. Explain that if he wasn't God. Simeon says, life has been good, but now, only now that I have seen the Christ, has life been fulfilled. Now let thy servant depart in peace. Couldn't do it up to now until I saw who Jesus really is, that he has come for me, that on the cross of Calvary he died for me, that he paid my sins in full, that he loves me and wants to give me eternal life. But if I refuse him, if I reject him, I will stand before him in condemnation. When I see who he is, then I'll know what life is all about. And consequently, the intellect will work correctly. And the emotions, when I see him for who he is, will generate a love for him. And the intellect and the emotions will say to the will, you need him in your life. Receive him as Savior. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to the entirety of the soul. The devil is saying, oh, you don't need that. You're a good person. No, I need to see myself exactly as I am. That the things that are going wrong in my life are going wrong because I am a sinner. And the ways that I'm going are not leading to the ways of life but death. But Jesus died for me. And consequently, the temptation of the devil, the peer pressure of the world that says, we're good enough. We only go around once. So maybe there is a God out there, but who cares? Will not be drowned, or will be drowned out by the still quiet voice of one Holy Spirit saying, trust Jesus as your Savior. When we see these things, the soul will work. When we close our eyes to them, look over here or look over there instead of straight ahead, we're in trouble. Let's pray. Father, we see so many things. In our lifetimes, we have seen a lot of good things. We've seen a lot of bad things. We look at this situation in Colorado and we want to say that it's a problem of the law, it's a problem of the government, it's a problem of our system, it's a problem of whatever it may be. And so few are saying it's a problem of sin. And even those who recognize the devastating effects of sin, many of them are saying, well, the solution is something other than Jesus Christ. And we recognize this morning that Jesus Christ is the answer to all our problems. For the problems that have been caused by sin were dealt with on Calvary's cross. And as the author of Hebrews says, we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Father, may our focus in life be solely upon him. May we learn to train our eyes to ignore the sights of this world, the allurements of the devil, and concentrate in seeing the salvation of God. Allowing our minds to revel in its beauty, our emotions to appreciate how wonderful it is, and our wills to respond in service that is due to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray if there's one in this congregation this morning who has never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that today might be the day of their salvation. That right now, right where they are, they might recognize that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right now, they might bow in simple but honest prayer and say, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but now I believe that Jesus died for me and I want him to come into my life. I want him to rule my thoughts, to reign in my heart, and to be evident in my actions. For the glory of God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.